Well, good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and today is October 22nd. It's a Tuesday, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. Well, today our topic is going to be Revelation chapter 18. Well, we see a mighty angel descending from heaven, and he declares the complete and final fall of Babylon, that great city whose destruction marks the end of her worldly power. As Babylon collapses, the inhabitants of the earth mourn over the loss of her wealth and luxury and splendor. Merchants, kings, and all who benefited from her trade and immorality stand at a distance weeping over the sudden ruin of the once glorious city. Thy Strong Word is underwritten in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and we're so grateful for their support. But they don't just support you by helping fund this show. They also can support you as you minister to those who need to hear the gospel of Jesus, who would love to have Lutheran resources and biblical resources in a language that they can understand, their first language, or perhaps their only language. They publish and distribute and also translate, of course, all kinds of essential resources, and they send them around the world or just down the road. So if you're interested in learning more about how they can help you or how you might be able to support them, you can visit them online at lhfmissions.org. And as always, I want to invite you to contact me. If you have a question or a thought, or maybe, you know, we say something, you're like, I just don't get that. Or on the other hand, you're like, no, you've got it wrong. You have to look at this way. That's okay. Send that to us. We love it. Now, if I'm able to get your question or comment out on the air, I will. If I can't, I'll send you a message or connect you with my guest so he can answer it. And you know what? If you don't want to be on the air or you just want to say hello, that's okay too. Just let me know where you're calling from. I'd love to hear from you. Also, you can find me personally on X, used to be called Twitter, right? At Pastor Boo, and Facebook too. Yeah, I'm still there. So let's grow together in God's word as we move on to our text for today. But I guess I should probably introduce our guest first. It's the Reverend Jacob Herkamp. He's the pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. Good morning, Pastor Herkamp. How you doing, brother?
I'm doing well. I'm sorry. I had the wrong Tuesday in my mind today, so I'm probably not as being heard as well as normal. So I apologize to our listeners, but I am excited to dive into Revelation 18 with you today.
Yeah, no, that's going to be fun. You know, the good news, brother, is that, you know, this Revelation, it's a pretty kind of straightforward, simple text. You don't really even need to prep that much, so it's not a big deal.
It's going to be a lot of fun.
Will be. Well, I tell you what, would you kick us off with a word of prayer, and then and then we'll see what we can do with it.
Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the gift of your holy word, for the work that you have accomplished for us in overcoming the taunts of Satan, the world, and our sinful flesh. We give you thanks, O Lord, that you have granted to us your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our champion. To be the one in whom we have final victory. Bless us as we dive into Revelation 18 this day, and bless the study of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, I absolutely want to set you at ease because just the other day I was sitting here and I was on my computer and I was getting some stuff done for, you know, as a pastor, just get my pastor stuff done. And then I get a call from the program director. And I'm like, oh, hey, how's it going? And it took me about 2 seconds to glance at the clock, and it was 11:03. And I'm like, oh, no, I know how it's going. I'd forgotten completely about the show. It happens, brother. And I'm here every day, and I forgot. I tell you what, though, it is a fun text. Let's actually talk a little bit, though, about, you know, where we came from. In our previous episode, we discussed 17, of course, and we encountered the harlot and the beast. Now, the harlot, this vivid symbol of, well, spiritual sexual immorality, but it was really pointing toward those things, of course, but also just the spiritual adultery that is to be unfaithful to God. But she represents those false religions, that corrupting power of idolatry. And we also saw how she's aligned with political power. She draws nations and kings into her corruption. So that's pretty much the thought we're continuing today as we shift to the final judgment and the destruction of Babylon. Anything you want to say before we just jump into the text?
I was just going to offer, you know, within the Old Testament, you see this same pattern. We're going to, if you're interested in how the Old Testament speaks of Babylon and kind of looking forward to this final judgment, you can actually go into Isaiah 14, where God gives a song for Israel to sing as a taunt against Babylon. My congregation and I were just reading this 2 weeks ago in our Bible study on the book of Isaiah, and definitely something to have next to you as you look at Revelation 17 and 18. If you are inclined to ask that question, does this show up in the Old Testament? Well, yes, it does. And Babylon is certainly there already, having all of this weightiness, this theological weight added to it, even in Isaiah. So certainly something to have next to you if you are diving into Revelation 18 is maybe Isaiah 14 will be helpful as well.
Yeah, I mean, you know, the interesting thing about these imageries is that so many people today, and we've discussed this ad nauseum, so I won't belabor the point, but so many people today, you know, they desperately want to make these specific connections, like who is this specifically, you know, which government, which evil person, which whatever. And you're right. We see the imagery way back in, well, Babylon. We see that connected to Rome, perhaps, in the time of the people to whom this was first written. It's been connected to lots of different corrupt powers over the centuries. And perhaps we can and maybe should connect it to a lot of what's going on today. But I think what we're finding, too, though, is that now 17 and 18 might be a little unique. But as we've been going through, these are things that are happening over and over and over again. And so 17 and 18, as you said, it really connects us to then, I guess, kind of the good news of Revelation. That is, these things are temporary and Christ wins the day. So let's go ahead and I'm just going to read. We'll just start off nice and slow. I'll read the first three verses. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." The next verse says, "I heard another voice from heaven." So we'll hear what that says in a minute. But yeah, so you're right. We see these very clear parallels to the Old Testament.
Yes, totally. And what is so interesting about that, I've mentioned Isaiah 14, but you can go to Isaiah 24. As well for that same type of discussion. But for the Christian, for the believer, this is actually wonderful news to know that Babylon has fallen, right? Because this is now where the unclean spirits are to go. This is where everything that has affected us and our life and our walk of faith, walking behind in the path of the good shepherd, they're no longer affecting us because Babylon has fallen, according to this verse. So it's good news that the angel brings to our ears to say Babylon has fallen. And the conversation there, verse 3, "For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." It's interesting here in Isaiah 24, no longer, you know, where they have drunk the wine, well, they don't have any more wine in Isaiah 24 to drink. And so now everything that is strong is bitter to those who drink it. There's no more singing. There is no more mirth. It is now a horrible drink to have because they have finally reaped what they have sown, to mix metaphors. The wine that they've been drinking for all of their passion and all of their mirth in playing out their sensual passions has finally come home to roost, if you will. And they see the hammer has finally dropped. Everything is gone. There is nothing for them to look for anymore, for it's all been taken away or destroyed because Babylon has fallen.
You know, as a couple of things stood out to me too, piggybacking on that, you talk about this sort of revealing of her sins too, or I mean, you hinted at it, you know, this light imagery at the end, right? The whole place is just, is filled with light. And we see throughout the scriptures about how, you know, sin can't stand the light, right? The light has overcome the darkness of the world. And oftentimes we feel like, well, I look at what's going on in my life or someone I love's life, or maybe I'm looking at the news too much or all the things that are going on in the world. And sometimes, despite the mirth and joy that we often have in life, life is to be enjoyed. We heard about that if you were on the 3-year series, we heard about it on Sunday with Ecclesiastes. But at the same time, just like Ecclesiastes, that thing will come to an end. But what is waiting? Just this glorious light that, well, will reveal sins. But for us, it's good news because our sins have been, well, redeemed by Christ. So while we don't want our sins revealed, we have to have them revealed to God. And he does. And so, yeah. So when it comes to all these forces in the world represented by Babylon, yeah, what do we see? Fallen, 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 fallen. It's done. It's done.
Yeah, it's a good news message from the angel that speaks this message, and for those who long for the city that is not made with hands.
You talk about the city that's not made with hands.
The city that's reflected. Yeah, sorry.
Oh no, like I was saying, the city that's reflected here, obviously made with hands, right? This is worldly. Yeah. Worldly things. And you're right. We look forward to that glorious city. Does this speak at all to, especially when it mentions merchants and that kind of thing, does it speak anything at all to, I guess, the way we cling to material wealth and possessions? I just imagine, you know, those things are going to be burned one day. And yet how often do we set aside the gifts of God in exchange for such worthless idols?
Oh, that's the point, right? And that's the stronger connection back to, say, Isaiah 24, where there we don't hear the term Babylon per se, but it's a city that's been wasted. The wasted city is broken down, Isaiah says in Isaiah 24, verse 10. Every house is shut so that no one can enter. There's an outcry in the streets for the lack of wine, for all joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is all banished. Desolation is only left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. Why is that? Well, the reason for that, going back into our Revelation text for a moment, is strictly to say everything that we have ever loved, trusted, or put our faith in other than God will be burned, right? So Babylon is all of those things which we have, our sensual passions, things that certainly take our focus off of our main vocation, which is to live according to the word of God, fear, love, and trust in God above all things, and that kind of stuff. Babylon basically is a vacuum for all of those things. And when that day of judgment comes, we will see everything that has taken our focus off of Christ and off of his way. They will be all taken away.
Another thing that stands out to me is this description of the dwelling place of demons. And, you know, one connection that another commentator made, I didn't make this connection, but I was thinking, as I was thinking about it, though, it does make sense. That is that judgment prophesied against Tyre and Babylon in Ezekiel. We've been talking about Isaiah, but Ezekiel too. So we see idea that when God leaves a place, his favor leaves a place, when he exercises his judgment against the place, it's described as a dwelling place of demons. Like it's not that it's empty. Without God, just evil runs amok.
Oh, yeah, totally. Definitely. It is now effectively hell.
Mm-hmm. Right.
That's what Babylon has become. The place that is reserved for the devil and his angels. It's more like the lake of fire, at the end, you know what I mean? It's kind of an interesting idea. I just, thought of that. But it's a very vivid, description, right? Because like you said, this is why we always give the benediction at the end, the Aaronic benediction, you seek and desire as a Christian to have God's name placed upon you so that his face shines upon you. If his face does not shine upon you, it's not good. Right. If his face is not upon you, if his eyes are not on you, then you are in a hellish state.
Right. Yeah. If he's the light, then and he's not shining his light on you, then you're in darkness. And it I know I brought it up before on the show, but we get this imagery in culture as people sort of mock the idea either of God or they just try to rationalize the concept of hell and punishment forever, removed from God's love and only in the presence of his wrath. What do we get descriptions of? Well, sometimes from Revelation and other places, but we've kind of transformed as a culture hell into, well, where do you want to be? Up in heaven with all the boring people or in hell partying and, you know, Satan's in control of hell and it's just, yeah, he's torturing you, but, you know, all of those things are so damaging to the reality of God's wrath. And correct me if I'm wrong or if I'm saying it without enough nuance, but hell isn't about like God saying, okay, you better do what I want you to do in this life. Therefore, if you don't, I will punish you forever. It's much more like, listen, you can't be in my presence unless you're redeemed. I love you so much, I've redeemed you. But if you reject that, where you'll end up without me is in hell. And that's miserable.
Yeah, and that's that's some of the pleas in the parables that Christ offers, right? Particularly getting closer and closer to the end of the church year, we're going to hear several times, in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a cold, dark, very sad place where unbelievers will go, because we know this. Christ even says that place was created for the devil and his angels. It was not meant for man, but for those people who do not take seriously the call to repent of their sins and to believe in the gospel of Christ and his salvation, that's unfortunately where they will wind up at the end. So we have that's ought to be part of our, we talk a lot about evangelism, and the like. Well, I don't want people to go to hell. I want people to know the truth of these things. And we certainly do ourselves a disservice if we have a warped view of what hell is. If we don't have the biblical definition of hell, or if we don't have the definition of hell correct, according to Scripture, we do ourselves a disservice when it comes to how much we go out for in an evangelistic sense, I think, as well.
Yeah, and I think that's something that we need to, as a culture even of Christians sometimes, we need to get a hold on, because no one in heaven is rejoicing over the people in hell. Now, heaven's a place of pure joy in the presence of God, but certainly not at the suffering of others. And so God is sorrowful, laments over the people who end up in hell, because that's not what he wants. I think we should also have that attitude among us. Now, one other thing I want to add before we move on to the next good chunk is just this last verse, the nations, all the nations have drunk of the wine of her immorality. And we unpacked before sort of what that means, the wine of her immorality. It connects both to sensual context, I believe, when it comes to temple prostitute worship that they would have been familiar with. It connects, of course, to frivolity, and of course, then it's also about God's, you know, pouring out the wine of his wrath and all that good stuff. But I want to focus on the "for all the nations." You know, we think about, well, here's this nation, X, Y, and Z, the one I don't like usually, right? And that's an evil nation. But it says all the nations will have drunk of her immorality. So does this speak at all to some of the ideas that people have that certain nations, like certain freedom-loving ones we also enjoy, are somehow extra prized by God and special? Or is this a reality that while God certainly uses government for his good and righteous pleasures, no one nation is favored in the eyes of God? Maybe I'm putting you on the spot, but what do you think about that?
So, I mean, let's not kid ourselves here. The ancient people of Israel, they were judged just like the rest of the nations, for their unbelief, right? You can think that certain countries are chosen and special, and have a different way for salvation. But that's not biblically correct, right? The truth of the matter is that if people do not repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter who they are, it doesn't matter what nation they're from, if they do not believe in the Son that has come into the world to bear the sin of the world for the salvation of the world, and if they do not call him Lord, they too will perish, just like Babylon is described here. This is what I appreciate. When we have this for all nations, you can go into like that section I was telling you about, Isaiah 14, as part of a much larger section. That is the Isaiah's oracles against the nations, right? Where every nation receives a judgment, even Israel.
Yeah, right.
Even Israel receives, and Judah also receives such a rebuke for their unbelief. And each one of them will receive such a judgment for their unrepentance. And so, like, this is not something new per se, but certainly it comes down to just as Christ has come for all nations, first for the Jew, then for the Greek, so also judgment comes for all nations. There is not one nation that is special in the grand scheme, as we now understand ethnicities in our day and age, right? But for those who call upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. That's what we're getting at here.
Yeah, and of course, you know, I think there's a necessary caveat here that, you know, this doesn't mean that you cannot work to make your nation better or celebrate the ways in which the country in which you live are wonderful and even God-pleasing. But I think the other side of it, too, another part that's probably a little more important to, say, the conversation that was going on in the first century than for us, but it also means that you don't have to belong to a certain people or nation to be saved. So that's also correct. Freeing, especially in the context of the people to whom John would have been talking.
Yes, exactly.
All right. Well, I'll tell you what, we're actually up against a break. I was hoping to get a little bit more in, but that's all right. We will make good progress when we return. But in order for you to hear that, you're going to have to stick around. So we'll see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me today is the Reverend Jacob Herkamp. He's the pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. Once again, before we continue, Thy Strong Word at KFUO.org is the way to get a message to me. So go ahead and send me a message, say hi, or give me a comment or a question that I can share on the air. But until that happens, let's keep on going. All right, so we're going to be back in the text. I'm going to pick it up, read verses 4 through 8. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others. Repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup that she has mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." Now, some attentive listeners may say, "Now, wait a minute, I thought you said no one's going to rejoice over people going to hell." Well, that it remains true, but God's justice is still just that, justice.
Yeah, and we do have this picture, right? I'm going to go back to Isaiah, the final chapter now of Isaiah, and let's also remember, too, that salvation for the Christian and judgment of the wicked is two sides of the same coin. We give thanks to God for our salvation, that the fact that he has overcome the wickedness that infects us all, right? And so the enemies of God also fight against us. On Sunday morning for my congregation, we were speaking about Genesis chapter 1. We're in the one-year lectionary, so we had the story of, or we had the narrative of creation, and we had the epistle lesson was put on the full armor of God so that we may stand in the evil day. Some of our listeners may have been on television sometime earlier this past week and a half or so, where a certain ordained person started talking about how the Bible was not written for our 2024 context, for instance, right? Mm-hmm. Here is the enemy at our gates, right? That we are fighting against, and we certainly pray that the Lord God bring about and bear his truth according to his good purposes, right? And ultimately, all these lies that are spoken in his name will be dealt with, and the and his people will rejoice when his name is vindicated, right? We are not rejoicing over the death of the wicked per se, but we are rejoicing in the fact that God's name is vindicated, that his justice has gone forth, and we see his righteousness in play.
You know, I think one of the things that is really confusing too about that sort of stuff is that, you know, as we even reflect on our own sins, we lament over those. And we, if through faith, know for a fact that if God should come down and want to destroy us for those sins, he would be righteous in doing so, except that it's not his will. And out of his love, he has given us a way out. So, yeah, the rejoicing that you see, even the recompense and all that sort of thing, I think this is a sense of encouragement for Christians to say, you know, those who continue to attack you and the church, and remember, these people were not just sort of getting bad reviews on Yelp because they didn't bake the right cake, or they weren't being taken to court and that sort of thing. They were being killed. And so while the persecution is real and true in this day and age, I think these people, when they saw their friends and their neighbors having their heads separated from their bodies for the sake of Christ, this imagery of Christ coming in and just wiping out all those who would dare stand against him, I think in probably a way that's a little strange to our culture, that's a sense of victory. Of course, though, it doesn't mean that we are the ones to go out and execute God's judgment against people. This begins with the idea of come out, he says. Come out of that place. But that's not a physical, right? I mean, is God telling us here to separate ourselves from the world? To come out of her, my people, so that you do not participate in her sins? Or is this more of a spiritual escape? What do you think?
We are, as we know from Christ's own word in the Gospel of John, and John speaks of this way as well, you know, we are in the world, but not of the world, right? Mm-hmm. So we are in the world because we are flesh and blood. We do have a sinful nature that is sinful and unclean, but that does not mean that we... having been redeemed by Christ in the waters of holy baptism, being buried with him in death, we now have a new man within us as well. So that means that we can't just say, well, the devil made me do it when it comes to continuing in our sins and the like, right? We are called to something more, to, as Paul says, to put on the new self and to crucify, to kill even the sinful man in us. And that is a ongoing daily thing that we are, as a daily battle that we are a part of, as Luther brings up and speaks about in the fourth part of baptism in his small catechism. But here is this, again, call to do not conform to the world, do not conform to Babylon and be like her, lest you also be judged like all the other nations, right? So there is this aspect of you're in the world, but you're not of the world. You're not participating in these things because you've been called out of that. The light has shined in your heart and faith has been planted by the word, and you are called to live differently while still in the world.
Mm-hmm. I mean, we see in Jeremiah 2 and Isaiah actually 48, you know, there people are called to flee from that corrupting influence of Babylon in that time. And then in this time and our time, we flee those things. We flee the wickedness, the immorality, the adultery, spiritual adultery of the world with God, who has rejected her creator. And not only that, but how was she described in the previous passage? As luxurious, wealthy, dressed in the finest things. I said yesterday, from a human perspective, it's just this beautiful, opulent sight. And yet, and yet it comes to nothing. So again, you know, I think it was, let's see, I have a little note here. I think it was Brighton, yeah, who wrote, "The warning here is not only to flee from Babylon's immortal deeds, but also from her false teachings." Luther commented that to support false teaching is to share in its guilt. And that's from the American edition, if you're interested, 3285. So, you know, Luther's sentiment here that it's not just even about joining in, but to support it in all kinds of different ways that we might support false teaching. Would you agree that sometimes we support false teaching and we stay silent?
Yeah, I mean, we certainly have had, I think Bonhoeffer kind of intimated that as well during the crisis that he was a part of during the middle of World War II and the like. But keeping silent. I mean, we kind of speak of this, in light of the, let's think about the fifth commandment, for instance, right? You don't keep the fifth commandment just by not killing anybody, right? But you keep the fifth commandment by helping those who are around you who are in need. So if you see somebody, this is going now into the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? The two men who came through first, the priest and then the Levite, they failed to keep the fifth commandment because they walked on by the guy who was right in front of them, who needed physical care and help, right? He wasn't dead, and that Levite and that priest certainly did not harm him. But they failed to help him. And so keeping our in the same manner, if we know that there is false teaching going on and we fail, or we keep our mouth shut just to keep the peace or whatever, right? We are part of the ongoing problem. And instead of having a conversation with that brother or with whoever that person is that's propagating that false teaching, if we fail to have that type of a conversation or attempt to say, hey, I don't think that's right, according to God's word, we're part of the problem if we're afraid to speak up.
And, you know, and again, nowhere does it say you have to be a jerk about it or hateful, of course, about it. In fact, it would say just the opposite, that, you know, we don't keep silent, but we also understand that these are people for whom Christ has died. So we want them. We want to see them in heaven. So we definitely don't want to drive them away. You know, so we also see this idea, her sins are piled up high to heaven, give her back twice, render her double, that sort of thing. Or actually it says twice the double. But verse 8 is what I wanted to narrow in on. In one day, her plagues will come. So again, another sort of idea of Isaiah 47, you know, destruction is prophesied to come upon ancient Babylon in a single day. And so here, I guess what we're seeing is that it's going to be sudden and swift and unexpected.
Yeah, doesn't it sound very much like connects to Paul in 1 Thessalonians, right? In a blink of an eye, everything is going to be changed. Right. Where the trumpet is sounding, Christ comes and everything is done in the manner of speaking. So.
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, you know, we know that we're believers and we're called to live apart from the world's sinful values, even while we're still in the world. Now, as we move on to the next section, though, we're going to witness the lament of those who are benefiting from Babylon's wealth, the people who, because they adopted, or not only did they not speak out, but they joined in. And frankly, in this life, we get this image that they did pretty well. You know, this is why we really can't judge someone's favor before God or anything else by what they have or what they don't have. But in this case, you know, all these people who someone on earth might say, look how blessed they are, the kings, the merchants, the seafarers. They're becoming wealthy. Well, well, it's not going to work out in the end. Let's go ahead and take a look at those verses, starting with 9. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold and silver and jewels and pearls and fine linen and purple cloth, silk and scarlet cloth, and all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, and horses, and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. It was sounding like my shopping list until we got to the end. But anyway, the fruit for which your soul has longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchant of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold, with jewels and pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. All right, let's stop there before we get to the seafaring folks. But yeah, I mean, you see this whole list, and of course, you know, I had to crack a joke because that's what I do. But, you know, gold, silver, jewels, pearls, all this great stuff, all these spices. I mean, if someone had those, and let's be honest, even like chariots and horses and slaves, that would be the type of people who were extremely powerful and wealthy. To compare that to someone today, these are the CEOs and the entrepreneurs, the Elon Musks of the world of that time. Now, not that I'm saying any of those people are wicked, but these people got these great riches through sinfulness. And so that might be different for certainly some folks. But in this case, it's not just that they have wealth, because there's nothing sinful about that, but it's the way in which they got their wealth. So all those things, I think, are lessons for us.
Yeah, definitely. And again, ultimately, are those things which are listed, are they bad in and of themselves, or are they gifts from God that our sinful hearts have put above God, ultimately, that we, since we think that we have earned all of these things of our own volition, that these then are going to make our lives fulfilling, for instance. And if we are putting our trust in our gold and our silver, our pearls and that kind of stuff, then we're no different than these merchants and the like. We're no different than the many people of Babylon that we were called to leave and flee from, so that we would not partake of her idolatry. Or I think it says adultery above, but you get the idea. It's the same same thing. So John and Christ in particular, here he's laying out all these things that you think are something to really glory in, they'll all be taken away and they will be destroyed, because they are part of creation that will be made new. So don't think you can put have these things as crutches for you. Everything that you put your heart into that's not named Christ will fail you on this day.
And that also reminds me, going back to our last weekend, I don't know, are you on the 1 year or the 3 year?
I'm on the 1 year.
Okay, well, on the 3 year, we had Jesus. Last week was the rich young man who went away sad. This week was Jesus then turning around to his disciples and saying, how hard and difficult it is for someone who's wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And so, again, once again, we see the possessions themselves are not the issue, but rather the ways in which you get them and the trust in which you that you put in them. And I think that's what we're seeing here. These folks have gotten wealthy not only through immoral means, but they also, their faith, hope, and trust is in that wealth. And that's another message for us today too. You know, we see here that in the end, it will all come to naught. Now, I want to keep going. We're going to add, 17. Here we go. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like this great city or the great city? And they drew dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid to waste." Okay, I'm going to stop once again. I picked up on a little bit of Ash Wednesday imagery here. I don't think it was necessarily... I actually know that it wasn't necessarily the right in which we express it today back then, but the connection of sackcloth and ashes to repentance and mourning, we see here that they are mourning, almost repentant. But it seems like just like the two beasts and the harlot, these things are just mockeries of what God wants us to do. They're putting ashes on their head in mourning, not because she has been found to be sinful, but because, well, their cash has dried up.
Yeah, they can't make any more money off of her. All right. They're the ones who bring all these goods in. Oh, wait, we've lost all. It's kind of like what was the city that Paul went into and he cast out the demon of the girl who was making money for her master. Right. You know what I mean? Like now all of a sudden these merchants have just lost their cash cow. Just like that, that owner of that slave girl who had a demon, who was a fortune teller or whatever. Right. They are weeping because we just lost that.
Right.
But that's how I kind of understand this.
No, I think that's a perfect connection. And, I mean, yeah.
And so it's quite a stark deal where it's almost like a faux mourn, like they're mourning because of that. They're not mourning because they are sorry for their sin or whatever like that, but no, they're sad that they've lost that business, right?
And and they cry over it. Yeah, the situation that you were talking about in Acts 16, it's another one of those areas where I really think the personalities of the apostles show through, because my favorite part of that is one of the reasons why he heals her is because he gets annoyed with her. Verse 16:18 says, and this she kept doing for many days. She was following them around and calling them out. And so Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. So the Lord worked even through Paul's frustrations, which that's comforting to me. But then what happens? Well, Paul and Silas are beaten. The girl's owners call the authorities, and they get punished essentially for that. Of course, they rejoice in the ability to be suffer for Christ. In this, these are not instances of people, but nations, systems, economic systems, all the injustices of the world, false religions, corrupt churches. You know, these are like institutions more than just individuals. And so when we see them weeping, I think that's why we can take pleasure in their downfall, because this is symbolic of those things that keep so many people away from Christ. And I think that's important to remember as we read these next verses. Here we go. Verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. That's the end of what the angel was saying. Then a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea. So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence, and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters, will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the lamp of a light's lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth. And all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. So here, the reason why I wanted to preface that is because we have this command by the angel, God through the angel, for heaven to rejoice over this downfall. I think we get to rejoice too. I just wanted to illustrate, though, that we don't rejoice over individuals, souls, but rather when corrupt systems are destroyed, we rightly rejoice. In fact, we have a lot of holidays on our calendar that celebrate such things. Just imagine at the end the rejoicing when all the forces against Christ and his people will be removed.
Yeah, it's going to be a great day of rejoicing when all of those things are removed. And then ultimately, we are rejoicing in the salvation that God has procured, right? And this is what I love about the way that Isaiah kind of ends. He ends, and we get that same type of similar language in the actual book that we are reading in Revelation. The language that ends that day, you know, it's giving thanks to God for what he has done, that everybody is, the people who are alive to our left are purified. It's a forward-looking peace for the people of God, because all of these things have been removed. So...
And that's it. The world's going to mourn over Babylon's fall, but heaven rejoices. Yeah. And this final destruction that we see here is going to mark the end of all oppression, all the saints that the blood of which or whom are in her. All of that blood is going to be vindicated. And again, in the end, folks, God's judgment prevails. His people, that's you, will be delivered. What a book of comfort, despite all the kind of scary imagery, but that's where we're going to have to leave it for today. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Jacob Herkamp, pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. I especially want to thank you because I know how it is to go on cold, not thinking 2 minutes ago you were going to be on the air. So thank you so much, brother. I appreciate
it. It's a great honor. So thank you so very much for having me. And I hope and pray that it's been a blessing for our hearers.
Well, the good news is the Lord works in spite of us. So, all right. Well, I think it was pretty good. I enjoyed the discussion. But, folks, we are going to keep it going tomorrow. So I want you to join us again. I'm going to have the Reverend Vernon Wendt, pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church. He's going to come on, and we're going to do Revelation 19. The King of Kings is victorious. That sounds good. We'll talk about that then. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray. Father, keep us in thy strong word.